Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, I believe, is where we'll be. Doesn't take long to spend the night in Atlanta, I found out last night. Probably some of you had less time than I did, but anyway, I hope you're refreshed, and I am. Feel good. All right. See what we can remember. Put your thinking caps on. Paul wrote two letters in the second journey. What were they? First and Second Thessalonians. All right. And what was his great concern in sending Timothy up to Thessalonica? Their persecution. All right. And did Timothy bring a good report back? Yes. And that's were there areas where they needed some teaching? Yeah. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and then shortly after that, apparently 2 Thessalonians. What two men joined him in the salutation of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Silas and Timothy. Okay. And then on the third journey, we've already looked at 1 Corinthians. Paul came into Ephesus. By the way, instead of 2 Corinthians, I think we need to go back to Acts 19. Paul came into Ephesus, baptized the 12 men that had been baptized of John's baptism. And he learned of troubles in Corinth. From what two sources? The household of Chloe and a letter that they wrote to him. The first how many chapters deal with probably what he learned from the house of Chloe? 6:1-6. And then chapter 7 begins, now concerning the things you wrote to me. The transitional word now doesn't always work, but it pretty well helps us to see the sections of it. All right. Well, what happened in Ephesus, and that's why I took you to chapter 19. Paul, come in. Paul spent, he said later, 3 years in Ephesus. During that time, he taught 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. I think he just used that school as his place to teach. Then he performed great miracles. You remember the seven sons of Sceva who decided to cast out demons in the name of Paul, and the demon said, "Paul, I know Jesus, I know, but who are you?" And they jumped on the man, or the seven sons of Sceva, and they fled the house wounded and naked. And they burned their books of magic, you remember that. And then they stirred up this terrible uproar because Demetrius' business was being hurt. He was making shrines for the goddess Diana, and his business was being hurt. So for 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You may have the word Artemis, I believe. Let's look again at chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. Well, 1 through 3. After the uproar had ceased. Now, what uproar? The thing that Demetrius had stirred up. All right. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Well, let's just stop right there. So, Paul has now left Ephesus, and he's on his way to Macedonia. But what we're going to learn as we turn to 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 2. He had arranged for Titus to meet him in Troas. Titus had gone to Corinth to gauge how the people had accepted that letter. Can you imagine writing a letter like 1 Corinthians, dealing with all their problems? And after you have sent it, you wonder, Wonder how they received that. That's pretty hard. So he sends Titus to Corinth to see how they have gauged, or to gauge how they received that letter, and has arranged for Titus to meet him in Troas. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Can you imagine Paul turning down an open door? But he is so anxious to find Titus. He's so anxious to learn how Corinth has received that letter that he presses on and passes up that open door. Well, he gets to Macedonia. Turn to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. All right, so he goes on into Macedonia. Titus does meet him there. Does Titus give a good report of what's happened in Corinth? Yes. Now, they still got problems. But just think about all the problems they did have, and apparently they had worked through a lot of those problems. And one of the problems in Corinth that was dealt with in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians was a man in incest living with his father's wife. Look at chapter 2. Apparently they had corrected that. Verse 6 beginning, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. When somebody's repented and you still hold them at arm's length and they don't feel like you've really forgiven them, that is a real problem with people. And Paul says, now, this brother's repented. Take back that arm. Receive him. Forgive him. And that is so important lesson for us to receive. Anyway, as Paul gets to Macedonia, Titus meets him. Titus brings a good report. They corrected the man who was with his father's wife. And this is the point at which he writes 2 Corinthians, when he learns this report. But you can just almost imagine Titus saying, But there's things that aren't real good. And so in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his ministry. Maybe not just his, but that of all of the apostles. And we'll not go into detail in that. But Titus also reports they're not getting up the money. Now, what money? For the poor saints in Jerusalem. You remember in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, on 3 and 4, he had told them on the first day of the week, give of your money. And in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, you wanted to do this a year ago. Now, why don't you do it? So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The first thing he does in chapter 8, he tells them about the liberality of the Macedonians. Start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, when we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. He is using the example of the Macedonians, who were basically in poverty, giving liberally of their money. It's almost as though Paul were saying, no, you're giving too much. And they say, well, we want to give. He's using that example in order to encourage the Corinthians to give. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Look at what Jesus has done for you. And surely you should be willing to do for your brethren in Judea. Then he tells them, I'm not wanting to enrich them and bring you to poverty. I'm just interested in a little bit more equality here. Start with verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that not this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. So Paul says, all I'm trying to do is bring them up a little bit. I'm not trying to impoverish you. Just a little bit more equality here. Now in chapter 9, this is the real arm twister. Paul says, I'm coming. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, I'm having a little trouble seeing. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging necessity. I've told the Macedonians what you all are doing. And they're going to be coming with me, some of them. And what if we get down there and you don't have any money? This is going to be embarrassing. To me, not to speak of you. All right, how is he motivating them? By the generosity of the Macedonians. By what Christ had done for them. By the fact that we're just looking for a little bit more equality. And you promised this. I've been telling the Macedonians what you were doing. And now I've learned that you haven't done it. And if we get down there and you don't have this money raised, it's going to be an embarrassment because I've already been boasting of you about how you're doing. Get the money together. And then he says this, verse 6, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You don't need to be afraid to give. Can you imagine a farmer and he gets ready to sow his crops and he said, well, you know, I may need some seed next year. I better not, I better not plant very much. It's not a very good farmer, is it? No. Go ahead and plant your seed, and what's going to happen? It'll bring more seed. And the idea is, if God sees us being good stewards of what he places in our hands, then don't be surprised if he places more and more things in your hand, not to enrich you. This is not an investment, as some of the television preachers would say. We're not talking about investment. We're talking about showing ourselves as being good stewards of what God places in our hands. And when we do that, don't be surprised if he places more and more to be used for him. So get your money together. Now, what all are we doing? What journey are we on? We're on the third journey. He has said to the Corinthians, give on the first day of the week for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He now has met Titus. They have corrected many of their problems, but they're not getting their money together. And he writes to them, in urging them to go ahead and get the money together. Any questions or problems here? Yes, Emma.
What does it mean back in chapter 8, verse 5, that they gave first to the Lord? So was this a different... When we were talking earlier, they're collecting a contribution on every first day of the week, but is this a separate one than...
No, I think the idea is that instead of just outwardly giving of their money, they first gave themselves fully to the Lord. And when you've given yourself fully to the Lord, you probably don't have to worry about whether you're giving as much as you ought to give on the first day of the week. I think that's what it's saying. All right. Problem number two. False teachers were coming in, almost certainly requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. Are you all with me? Let's get my board up because I will be using it in a few minutes.
I saw that coming.
Good, thank you. Almost certainly these are Judaizing teachers requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. But before you can bring in your false ideas, what do you have to do in regards to the teacher before? You've got to destroy confidence in him. And they said some terrible things about Paul. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his body presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Can't you hear these people saying, ha, Paul, yeah, boy, you write a big letter, but when he gets in your presence, he's not anything much. Go on to the next chapter. Look at verse 6. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. He's not a very good speaker. Do you remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2? When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And can you hear those false teachers saying, yeah, he can write letters, but he's pretty weak. And I tell you, he's not a very good speaker. And strangely enough, they used the fact that he did not take money from them as evidence that he's not a very good, very important man, not a great apostle. Maybe no apostle at all. Look at verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Can't you hear them saying, well, you know, if he was anything much, he'd take your money. He wouldn't even take your money. He knew he wasn't really the apostle that he claimed to be, or he, you know, he would have taken your money. It is sad that somebody takes something that is really good and generous and turns it against you. But that's what was going on. Then listen to what Paul says of them. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I want to also read verses 18 through 20. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. The uglier people are to you, the more you seem to love them. And when I come and don't take your money, they use that against me. I saw a plaque one time in the courthouse in Florence, Alabama. It said, an ounce of image is worth a pound of performance. Think about that just a minute. An ounce of image is worth a pound of performance. A lot of people live by that. And evidently these men did. They had the image. Boy, they came in, they looked big, and they took your money, and they'd slap you in the face, and they'd do all kinds of... Oh, they were really powerful men. That's image. Paul had the performance. And unfortunately, sometimes we judge people by their image rather than by their performance. Reckon that ever happens in politics? Forget it. No comments. All right, Paul then defends himself, and he uses four things to defend himself, and I want you to see these. Number one, the things that he had suffered for Christ. Chapter 11, we'll not read all of this, start with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And this is before the big shipwreck. You remember the big shipwreck when they were driven off in the Mediterranean Sea for 14 days and thought, this is the third journey. And Paul had already suffered shipwreck 3 times. I remember when before I did this study, I'd look at that and say, yeah, I remember one of them. There was that one out in the Mediterranean. No, that hadn't occurred yet. All right. Things he had suffered for Christ. Here's the second argument he makes, and that's the revelations that he had received. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, that such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a man I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Now, in all of this, it sounds like Paul's talking about somebody else. But when you get to verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Who is Paul talking about who's been caught into the third heavens and seen inexpressible things? He's talking about himself. And he's given a thorn in the flesh. I will just make this point. So that Paul would not be what?
Exalted above measure.
Exalted above measure. I think we've gotten so carried away with the thorn in the flesh and the fact that Paul asked for it to be taken away three times and it wasn't taken away three times that we forget why God let him have that thorn in the flesh. Now, he called it a messenger of Satan. Could Paul have possibly been exalted above measure? Did God know that Paul could be vulnerable to pride? If Paul could be vulnerable to pride, what about any of us? It is a constant danger. Pride. So a person decides, I'm tired of being a lukewarm Christian. I'm gonna start growing. And he grows and he learns the Bible and he goes to meetings and he does classes and then he becomes proud. Pride always follows something good, doesn't it? You're not proud right after you've lost a ball game. And that's not when you're proud. You're proud when you've just won one. You're proud when you've done something really good. You're proud when something really good has happened to you and it sneaks up on you. And we all have to guard against pride. I'll just throw that out. When I talk with young preachers, I tell them there are two things that will destroy you. Getting involved in an affair with somebody other than your wife. And pride. And pride, I believe, ruins more of us than anything else. All right. Yes.
Quick question. Was he talking about here, when he's talking about himself with this vision, was that when he was on the road to Damascus? Or do we know?
We do not know. He says, what does he say? 14 years ago. And if we knew exactly the time frame, we might get almost, I doubt it, we're talking about Damascus. I really don't know when, so I better just pass up. All right, what are his arguments? Number one, the things he suffered for Christ. Number two, the revelation. Now, number three, look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I did the signs of an apostle. For something to be a sign of something, it's exclusive. Let me illustrate it this way. Somebody said, what kind of car do you drive? I say, well, it's a 14 Honda Accord, silver, four-door. Well, that's not the sign of my car. They're all over the place. But if I say, license plate, Alabama, 52, and I don't remember the rest of it, that's the sign of my car. Why? There's not another car in the world like that. The signs of an apostle. There were certain things that were true of apostles, not true of anybody else. And Paul said, you ought to know I'm an apostle. I performed all the signs of an apostle. Now look at chapter 13. And I'm going to go contrary to how the verse is usually used. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? He's saying, look at yourself. Aren't you in the faith? Well, if they're in the faith, who taught them? Paul did. Well, if Paul taught them but left them short of what really they needed to learn, they wouldn't be in the faith. Are you with me? So he's saying, look at yourself. Examine yourself. Aren't you in the faith? Well, we use the verse usually to say, you better look at yourself. You better examine yourself. You may. But Paul expects a positive response to his question. Examine, aren't you in the faith? And the point is, the very fact that you're in the faith says that the teaching that I did to you was accurate teaching, and you do not need the teaching of these false apostles. Are you all with me? Okay. So, four arguments. Number one, what I've suffered for Christ. Number two, the abundance of revelation. Number three, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And number four, the very fact that you're in the faith is indication that I'm a true teacher. So, 2 Corinthians, written when Titus meets him at Macedonia, and gives a good report. They have corrected many things, but there's still some needs, and he writes concerning those needs. Any questions or comments? All right, where did he say he was going to go? I'm going to come down to where? You better be ready because I'm coming down to Corinth. All right. So he comes down to Corinth. At Corinth, he writes the book of Romans. We're still in the third journey. But at Corinth, why would we say that? Well, first of all, look at 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Kind of put that up in your mind. Gaius is a citizen of what city?
Corinth.
Are we asleep still? I'm not getting quite the response I got last night. All right. Gaius is a citizen of Corinth. Keep that in mind. Now turn to Romans 16. Look at verse 23. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. So, at whose house is he when he writes the book of Romans? Gaius. And in the 15th chapter of Romans, he deals with the money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So there are three letters, all of them on the third journey, about the money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. There's the letter to 1 Corinthians, get up your money, give it on the first day of the week. 2 Corinthians, they're failing to get up their money, and he urges them to do it. He comes on down to Corinth, and he talks about the money for the poor saints and that he's going to Jerusalem. We'll be reading that in just a moment. So, Romans, written on the third journey from Corinth. The message of the book of Romans. Here's man, here's God. How does man in sin reach God? That's the question of the book of Romans. Does he do it by law? Or does he do it by faith? That's the question dealt with in the book of Romans. All right. If you're saved by law, what is required? Perfection is required. You've got to keep it perfect. No forgiveness. You could boast, because you would have earned it. Just one problem. Nobody can. If you could take law that God gave you and just live it perfectly, maybe so, but all right. Salvation by faith, what is required?
an active, obedient faith. But there is forgiveness. When we fall short, repent, turn to God. No boasting. It is by God's grace and the wonderful news of the book of Romans is everybody can. Everybody can be saved. This would be man's own righteousness. This is a righteousness which is of God. Now, look at Romans 1. Start with verse 16.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. To appreciate the book of Romans, you need to understand the term righteousness of God. It's not talking about God's own personal righteousness. Let me ask you, is God righteous always? That's not what righteousness of God refers to here. It refers to righteousness which we can come to. That's a result of God's forgiveness. You see a man out here on the street, he's not a Christian. You ask him, are you righteous? He thinks about all of his life and he says, no, I'm not righteous. But you teach him the gospel. He believes it. He obeys it. He's baptized. Now he's righteous. Not because he's been so righteous. Because God has forgiven him. He has now reached a state of righteousness. A righteousness not of himself, but a righteousness that comes from God through God's forgiveness. Let me mention this scripture to you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, what state does that put us in? State of righteousness. Because we've been so righteous? Oh, because God has forgiven us. So we don't trust our own righteousness. We trust a righteousness which is of God. Turn to the book of Philippians. I'm going to borrow something from Sewell here. Look at chapter 3. Verse 4 beginning. Though also I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and so forth. I heard Saul one time say, see Paul on the way to Damascus, and ask him, Paul, or Saul, are you righteous? Yes, I'm righteous. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrew. Of course I'm righteous. Catch him after his obedience and say, Saul, are you righteous? Yes, I'm righteous. On what basis? I've found Christ, and I'm in Him. No longer having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which comes to me through faith in Christ. So, Paul, what about all those things that you used to trust in for your righteousness? Rubbish. Nothing but rubbish. Do we see the difference in righteousness which is of our own and a righteousness which comes through God's forgiveness? So that if we are truly Christians today, we are righteous people. Have we always been righteous? No. I should say not. But God has forgiven us, and we're righteous. In the book of Romans, this is the person who works. He's trying to work his own way to heaven, trying to lift himself by his own bootstraps. In the usage of works in the book of Romans, it's this guy trying to be saved on the basis of his own righteousness. This is the person in the book of Romans who believes. And that's basically the message of the book of Romans. And it's a thrilling message. I wish we had time just to have a study of Romans, but that is the message. I will go through this just very quickly. Chapters 1 through 3 show that all are in sin. All need the righteousness of God. Did the Gentiles? Yes. Chapter 1. Did the Jews? Yes. Chapters 2 and 3. So look at verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is the all here? Both Jews and Gentiles. All right. Now, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. On what basis are we righteous? On the basis of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we have in Him. Now look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Does baptism fit into this? Well, chapter 6. Those who claim salvation by faith only surely have not been reading the Romans that I've read. Look at verse 1 beginning. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a part of that active, obedient faith. Chapter 7 actually pictures a man trying to be saved on the basis of law. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15 beginning. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Look at verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Finally, in verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Can you imagine a person taking law and he said, "I'm going to keep this law. This law is from God. It's holy and just and good. And I'm just going to keep this law and it'll take me to God." What's his problem? The very thing he intends to do, he doesn't get done. The very thing he thought he would never do, he ends up doing it in a moment of weakness. Instead of law bringing him closer to God, it plunges him deeper and deeper in a sense of guilt. Until finally he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And the answer is Christ Jesus. That's the answer. Can you see that person trying to be saved by law and how impossible that is? But when we come to Christ in an active, obedient faith, then we're saved by the grace of God. But there's no room for boasting. All we can do is boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Any comments? Do we follow that okay? Now, the ninth chapter tells us why the Gentiles were more prone to follow the way of faith than the Jews were. Look at verse, starting with verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now watch this. Well, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to seek their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What happened to the Jews? They chose to try to be saved on this basis and rejected God's plan for righteousness. Whereas the Gentiles, recognizing their sin, were more prone to follow God's plan for righteousness. That's basically the book of Romans. Now, there's a lot in Romans other than that. But do we follow that message? And that is an extremely important message for us to learn.
Sorry, when you were in 7, I should have asked the question. But so because of the discussion that he has about the law and what it does, would it seem that if there were Jews that were truly trying to follow the law, that they would have to come to an understanding there has to be something else because I can't achieve this salvation?
They should have.
So he's almost pointing to them saying, you know, you need Christ because the law's not doing it.
That's right. It should have been obvious to the Jew that they needed forgiveness somewhere. But they're the seed of Abraham. And they relied on their descendancy from Abraham. I've got I don't have it here, it's in the car. A quote from the Jewish Talmud that says that Abraham stands over hell to see to it that no Israelite ever goes there. Now, chapter 15 of Romans. Paul tells them, "I want to come see you." But look at verse 25. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." You ever heard of that? There we are. We're still in the third journey. Look at verse 27. "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now look at verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul, what do you want us to pray for? That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints. Well, here are poor saints, and here comes money. Why would they not accept that? Why would they hesitate to accept that? Where does the money come from? Gentiles. Who's receiving the money? And Paul seems to be fearful that they might just say, well, you can take your old Gentile money back. We don't want it. Now, if it works, that's what we talked about last night. We're going to see better relationship between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is concerned. Pray that this will be acceptable to the saints. All right. Any comments or questions on Romans? Yes.
I do have a comment. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says when he's coming to the Corinthians, it's his third journey to them. So he must have had another journey in between there.
I tell you my opinion about that. That he, not that he is going a third time, but that he had intention of doing so. And actually, he had changed his plans, original plan. So this third time I'm coming to you, that is, that in keeping with my plans. But that's my opinion. Anyone else? All right. The third journey. What time is it? Paul leaves Antioch, comes to Ephesus. He learns of problems in Corinth from what two sources? All right. And in the 16th chapter, he tells them now concerning the collection for the
saints.
And later, what saints? In Jerusalem. All right. Give on the first day of the week. He comes to Troas. Titus is not there. He comes to Macedonia. Titus meets him. Brings a good report from Corinth, except for the fact that they're not raising their funds and these Judaizing teachers are stirring up things. He writes 2 Corinthians. He urges them, go on and get the money together. I'm coming down there and some people from Macedonia are coming. I've been boasting of what you're doing. He comes on down to Corinth and he writes Romans. And he says to them, I want to come to see you, but first I've got to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And pray for two things, that I will be relieved from or delivered from the unbelieving Jews, and that it will be acceptable to the saints. And now we read of them heading back. And that takes us back to the 20th chapter of Acts. All right, start with verse 1 again. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now what's happening in all of this? He's raising money, what? For saints in Jerusalem. He's come to Greece. What letters has he written now? He's written 2 Corinthians and Romans. Verse 3. He stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us, who's in the company? Luke. At Troas. Well, who are, this is a pretty big entourage. What, who are all these people traveling with Paul? And where are they going?
Men carrying funds to Jerusalem.
They're carrying funds to Jerusalem. each church could choose their own. Now, apparently there were two primary ones chosen. That's in 2 Corinthians 8. We didn't take time to look at it. But others are going. And so all of these, not only is money going to Jerusalem, but men are going to Jerusalem to make this contact between Jew and Gentile. Well, they stop in Troas. They break bread on the first day of the week. They stop in Miletus. Do you remember that? And what they're doing is they're just going down through this area. And Miletus, he sends for the elders at Ephesus, reminds them of his work. We need to read something there. Look at verse 22 of chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul, where are you going? I'm going to Jerusalem. Why are you going to Jerusalem? To bring these funds for the poor saints. What's going to happen to you? The Holy Spirit is indicating in every city that chains and tribulations await me. What did he pray for? Well, what did he ask the Romans to pray for? That he might be delivered from the unbelieving people in Judea. All right, he keeps traveling. They eventually get down here to Tyre, and he meets with Christians there in Ptolemais. And then he comes to, is it Caesarea or Caesarea? It's been Caesarea all my life, and all of a sudden it's become Caesarea. But look in chapter 21, verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Why is Paul so determined to go to Jerusalem? I think most of us would probably said, "I think you boys can handle this all right." But no, he's bound. He's going to Jerusalem. He wants to see this through. He wants to see what through? The funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And hopefully to see the better relations build between Jews and Gentiles. Do you see how 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans fits right into what we're reading here in Acts chapter 20? But if you're just reading Acts 20, you wouldn't even know why Paul was so determined to go to Jerusalem. You wouldn't know why he's going to Jerusalem. But as we put these letters into place, we know that he's got money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And not only money, but men are going with him. Well, they get in Jerusalem. Verse 17. Chapter 21 of Acts, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Does that sound like good news to you? If it's good news to us, how much better news to Paul and those with him? All right, the next verse. On the following day, keep that in mind. On the following day, Paul went in with us. Who would the us be? Those that had been traveling with him. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, you remember when we talked back last night about Acts 11 and the money going from Antioch to Judea? Where was the money delivered? To the elders. what happens here? The very next day after their arrival, they meet with James and the elders of Jerusalem. All right? Look at verse 19. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. All right, what had God done among the Gentiles through his ministry? Well, many things, but one of the main things at this point is the raising of this money for the poor saints of Jerusalem. Now, verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Up to this point, at least, it's been successful. And the money is delivered to the elders. Do we begin to see a little bit of a pattern here? The money goes to the elders. Who should be the most aware of who is in need of help in a congregation? Yeah. The elders. And that's where the money is delivered. All right, we're going to take a break. It's time for me and time for you to take a break. And this is a good place to do that. So if you have any questions or discussion about any of this, just let me know later on. Okay?